Peter preached the first public gospel sermon after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into heaven. The heart of the message was the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Jews had clamored for his death. Thus, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And this is the gospel message as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Through the citation of prophecy from the Old Testament, along with eyewitness testimony of the apostles, Peter convinced the multitude of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he had done for them, so that with respect to their sin, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that was in reference to their spiritual condition. They understood that Jesus, the one they had crucified, was both Lord and Christ. So they wanted to know what they could do concerning their actions and their sins. Peter told them to repent and, wait a minute, before we go any further, we want to take an aside here and explain why it is that we, the Church of Christ, differ from others. First of all, many people belong to religious groups that sprinkle infants. We do not. Why not? Let's look at a principle that is expressed in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do in word, that means whatever you teach, whatever you preach, or deed, that means whatever you practice religiously, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means by his authority. So what I speak, I have to have authority from the Word of God, or I shouldn't speak it. Whatever we do in practice, in worship, we must have authority from God to do it, or we shouldn't be doing it. Everything must be authorized by the Word of God. So when it comes to sprinkling infants, is there a command to sprinkle infants? No. Not a word of command said about that in the entire New Testament. Is there an example where it was done? No. If we had an example, we might say, well, here's authority. Here's the practice. It was done. But there's no example. Does any scripture even imply that it ought to be done? No. So we do not have that practice because there's no Bible authority to do it. Even though many churches practice it, they don't get the authority to do so from the New Testament. In fact, there is nothing said about sprinkling anyone, infant or adult. It's simply not in the New Testament. It does not matter what one or more churches, one or more religious bodies or groups do. It doesn't matter what they do. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Because the Bible is that which is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is the Bible that is inspired. Religious groups are often started by men. They're not inspired of God. And they may develop traditions which are 200, 500, even 1,000 years old. But they're not in the New Testament, which was inspired of God 2,000 years ago. And so there's no authority to do those things. Believe it or not, various churches do not follow the Bible in many instances. Now, one would think that those who immerse people instead of sprinkling would have everything right. At least they know what the word baptism means. The word baptism in the Greek means to immerse. People have given it the definition of sprinkling, but that's not what it is in the New Testament. And you can know that a number of ways. John was baptizing in a place where there was much water. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Baptism in Romans 6 is described as a burial in water. None of these things fits the idea of sprinkling, which was not introduced until long after the New Testament was written. So you would think those that actually immerse, which is what baptism means, would get everything concerning it right. But that is not the case. And if you have the sermon notes handy, you'll see this quote on there from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual, which says this, and I want you to think carefully about these words. Quote, "Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience, since Christ has commanded it. It is also essential to membership in the church, which is his body, and no true lover of the Lord will refuse these acts of obedience and tokens of affection." Now we're going to analyze that. You probably already have some thoughts as you read it. But we want to analyze that statement to highlight what exactly is meant by those words. Well, let's start with the very first statement. Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience, since Christ commanded it. Does it seem to you like those who wrote these words in the Baptist manual are talking out of both sides of their mouth? How can baptism both be essential and non-essential at the same time? But we want to show that although obedience is right and proper and certainly is not excluded by what we're going to look at, the Bible specifically links baptism with salvation, not just obedience, but with salvation. Take a look at Mark 16:16. After Jesus had told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, in Mark 16:16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved." Does it say he who believes and is baptized will be obedient? No. It says saved, although that's true. But the link is between salvation and baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what was Saul of Tarsus told? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He wasn't told, arise and be baptized and be obedient, although that would be true. But the scripture links the washing away of sins, that is salvation, with baptism. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, does it say baptism does also now make you obedient? No, it says baptism does also now save us. All three of these verses tie together baptism with salvation. Now, of course, we have no problem with obedience. We're just pointing out that the link was between baptism and salvation, not baptism and obedience, in these three scriptures. But let's take a look at Hebrews 5:9, which gives us a link that shows us the fallacy of the statement in the Baptist manual. Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Salvation and obedience are linked together. So how can you say obeying this will not save you, but obeying this will? How can you try to form a dichotomy against those two, as the Baptist manual does? It does not work. F.F. Bruce, a well-known New Testament scholar, but not part of the Church of Christ, in his commentary on Acts, dryly observed in Acts 2:38, the idea of an unbaptized believer does not seem to be entertained in the New Testament. Well, he is right on that point. We appreciate the honesty. The idea that you can be a Christian without being baptized came along several centuries after the New Testament. In the New Testament, that is the way it was. In fact, the only question was whether somebody was baptized for the proper reason or not. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, beginning with the first verse. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said unto them, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They had been baptized, but not for the proper reason. John baptized people before the cross, and that was acceptable. But after Jesus died on the cross, people needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they had not been. So they did not argue, well, hey, I've already been baptized once. They simply knew that it was not valid, and they wanted to be sure that they were right. Those today who are sprinkled are not baptized. They've never been baptized, even though some people call it that. And they need to be baptized. Likewise, some are baptized, that is, immersed, but not for the proper reason. And they need to be baptized, this time for the right reason, as those in Ephesus were. Now, a number of years ago, Foy Wallace, who died in 1979, wrote of an incident that occurred in Texas a few decades prior to that. So this probably took place in the 30s or 40s, maybe the 50s at the latest. The preacher of a small town, he wrote, the preachers of a small town, all the religious groups in the town, proposed a meeting in which all of the preachers in the town would take alternate turns to preach. There was a certain gospel preacher in the town who had not been consulted on the arrangement. When he heard about the meeting, he called on the others to request his turn to preach and asked to have a time assigned to him. He was informed that an agreement had been made among all of the preachers that the subject of baptism would not be mentioned. And that might have been due to the fact that some of them sprinkled and some of them immersed, or maybe some didn't do anything. But at any rate, they had agreed baptism would not be mentioned. So they all agreed to preach Christ and say nothing about baptism, and if he wanted to speak, he would have to enter into that agreement. To their surprise, the preacher of the gospel promptly accepted the conditions and agreed to preach without mentioning the word baptism. A night was assigned for his sermon, and he announced in advance the subject would be, "What must I do to be saved?" The people wondered how that kind of a preacher could preach on that kind of a subject with that kind of agreement to not mention baptism. And so they came out from all over, from the woodlands, the far creeks. They came out from everywhere to hear what kind of a sermon the man was going to preach. Well, he began. And with much animation and eloquence, he talked about the need for salvation. He talked about the love of God that brought salvation to mankind through Jesus Christ. And then, reaching the point of his lesson, he began to address, "What must I do to be saved?" He turned to Mark 16:16 and read the words of Christ. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and does that which I promise not to mention shall be saved." He then went to Acts 2:38 and said, "Repent and do that which I promise not to mention for the remission of sins." He went to Acts chapter 8. You know, it says in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." And in verse 12, "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women did that which I am not allowed to mention to you tonight." And he went on from there, going down to Acts chapter 8, verse 35, and notice once again, it says that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they were went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from doing that which this august body of men prohibits me from telling you about?" They got to Acts chapter 22, where We read Ananias saying to Saul, "And now why do you tarry? Arise and do that which this group of spiritual leaders forbids me from mentioning." Well, about that time, it is reported that one of the preachers in the area who insisted that baptism not be mentioned said, "Go ahead and let him say it. He's just making it worse." Yet, that is exactly and precisely what many religious groups are doing today. They're leaving it out. They say, "Believe." And they know that "and be baptized" is there in Mark 16:16, but they leave it out. They go to Acts 2:38 and they say, "Repent." And they know it says, "and be baptized," but they don't want to mention it. So they leave it out. But let's go back to the Baptist manual for a minute, because we want to highlight what they actually did in that statement. It says baptism is not essential to salvation. Well, question. If it's not essential to salvation, why do it? It's not essential, why do it? Oh, but you should obey the command. But wait a minute. If you're saved without obeying the command, then why obey the command? Or any command, for that matter. The moment someone argues you are saved without obedience, it makes obedience irrelevant. It just makes obedience irrelevant. Ask the question. According to the Baptist manual, am I saved without baptism? Yes. Can I lose salvation once I have it? No, according to Baptist doctrine. You can talk until you are blue in the face, but baptism is not necessary because I am saved without it and I cannot lose my salvation, is what any person could say who is listening to that doctrine. But speaking of the Baptist manual, it also says baptism is essential to membership in the church, which is his body. Now that sounds scriptural, doesn't it? But what they mean by that is that baptism is essential to be made part of the Baptist church. It does not matter if you have been baptized previously. It does not matter if you have been baptized for the proper reason. They will baptize you to make you a Baptist. We baptize people for the forgiveness of sins, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, remember, by the authority of Jesus Christ. For what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. We don't baptize to make you part of some man-made denomination. We baptize for the same reason that they did on the day of Pentecost, so that you can have forgiveness of your sins. That's why Saul was told, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." When you are baptized, the blood of Christ washes away sin. And so that's what it is tied to. Now, it just so happens that when you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you are also made a part of the church, not a denomination. Let's read it from the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. We've read a few times Acts 2 and verse 38. Notice that Peter continued by saying, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, what? were baptized. And the same day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? Well, the apostles, to the disciples. But in case there's any doubt about that, notice again verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is not a man-made denomination that anyone is added to. It is the church for which Christ died that the Lord adds them to. It's not a matter of a public vote or something like that. The Lord makes that decision and adds everyone who is baptized to his body, over which he is head. It does not matter what you may have been taught by any religious group. What matters is what does the Bible say? And we have been looking at what the Bible says. The question is, what have you done? What Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Those people were concerned. Those Jews were concerned. They knew they had sinned, that they had crucified the Son of God. And that's why they were compelled to ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response was not, oh, just believe. No. They needed to repent of what they had done wrong. Not only the sin of crucifying Jesus, but all sins which are against God. And so they asked that question, and Peter said, you should repent. And, coordinate conjunction, be baptized, every one of you. It's just as important to be baptized as it is to repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That same conjunction is in Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The idea that you are saved without baptism is not in the New Testament. It's in the Baptist manual, but it's not in the New Testament. And so regardless of what anyone might have been taught, the question is, what does the New Testament say? What does the New Testament teach? You may be lost today, but you don't have to remain that way any more than the people of Peter's day needed to. You can be saved from your sins in the same way that they were. It is 2,000 years later, God hasn't come up with another plan. He didn't say, on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to require this, but 10 years later, I'm going to require that. No, it remained the same all the way through the New Testament, and it remains the same today. There is only one divine, perfect plan that God ever had concerning salvation, and that involves believing in Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Son of God before people, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then Jesus will take and make you a part of His body, and then you will be meeting with brothers and sisters on the first day of every week and growing with respect to salvation. If you have never obeyed the gospel before, we invite you to give that serious consideration. If you're not ready now, talk with one of the brethren here about it. But when you are ready, do not delay. When you are fully persuaded in your mind what must be done, do not delay. Obey that gospel. And if we can help anyone who has already been obedient but has strayed, we invite you to come too while we stand.